I want to start out with that concept of history. Like Pastor Steve, I was not into history. I did not like it all, high school or college. Checked my scores. I stayed away from it. I didn't do well with it. But it doesn't change the fact that God is into history. If you look at the Scriptures clearly teach us that the way that a people views its own history affects the way that people behaves. If you look in the book of Judges, you have the story of Israel. And Israel goes through a cycle of ups and downs and ups and downs. As a nation, they're up, they're down. Whether they're up or whether they're down always depends on whether they remember their history. If they remember who they are and why God brought them into existence, they behave totally differently. Seven cycles, but it's always contingent on whether they remember who they are. If you get over into the story of Josiah, you recall that Josiah was rebuilding the temple, trying to get God back in the center of the nation, a good thing for any nation to do. In the process of doing that, they found that old scroll. They brought that scroll out, they read it, and they said, "You mean we used to be like this?" Simply reading that scroll led to a national revival. And so it is that throughout the Scriptures we have passages like Isaiah 43, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 11, Romans 15, 4. You got Psalm 73, Psalm 77. All these passages where that God says, recall the former days, remember the former times. God's into history. As a matter of fact, if you move over into the New Testament, now we've gone through the life we've gone through the Old Testament, then in the Gospels we go through the life of Jesus, then we get to the book of Acts, which is the birth of the New Testament church. There at the birth of the New Testament church, who has the longest oration in the book of Acts? It's Stephen. Stephen's got two chapters. Nobody else has an oration that long. Well, there's Stephen at the birth of the New Testament church, and what's he talking about? It is not a doctrinal dissertation. It's not a theological treatise. What he does is he says, guys, don't you see what God's been trying to do in our nation since the very beginning? Why, let's review. And he went back and touched every generation to show the history of that nation, what God had been up to. He went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, went all the way up to the current generation. Now, we would call that a providential view of history. The ability to teach history and look back and say, here's what God was up to across the generations in history. We used to do that in America. We used to teach a providential view of American history. As Americans, we used to be able to look back and say, here's what God was up to in 1600, and 1640, and 1680. We don't do that anymore. We don't teach a providential view of history. As a matter of fact, we don't even teach a really good view of our own history as a nation politically, and I don't say that lightly. I've been appointed by a number of state boards of education and governors in a number of states to write history and government standards for students in those states. So Texas and California and Kentucky and all these states where I've been appointed to do this. And so I see what's in textbooks, and it's interesting to me to see what we often find as we teach our own history in textbooks. And I'm going to go through a lot of slides tonight, but I want to start with just the Declaration of Independence. If I take you to the very founding document that we have, the Declaration, for 228 years we've celebrated this piece of paper. In our textbooks, we teach about this document, the founding of America. But what do we say in our textbooks about why we were founded? We say that we were founded, that we separated from Great Britain because of the issue of taxation without representation. Now, taxation without representation, pretty simple issue, that's what we're taught. But the problem is the Declaration of Independence gives us 27 different reasons that we separated and became an independent nation. 27 reasons. We study one of them. I wonder how different we would be as a nation if we were to study those other 26. And by the way, what were they? Now, we've been very blessed in our organization. We have about 70,000 documents that predate 1812. And I'm going to show you some of those original documents from guys who did that declaration, show you something about our history that we don't study anymore today. But one of the documents we have is this document from 1761. And this document is the charter for the very first missionary society ever started in America. Hey, that's a cool idea. Let's have a missionary society. We thought it was, but King George III vetoed it. He said, no. He said, you can't have a missionary society. He said, we have an established church and you don't need a missionary society. If you do, I'll tell you you do and you don't. So he vetoed our missionary societies and tract societies and Bible societies. And that's why people like Charles Carroll of Carrollton, signer of the Declaration. That's why people like Samuel Adams, signer of the Declaration. That's why they said that they got involved in the American Revolution. They didn't say taxation without representation. They said religious liberties. If you will, they wanted us to be able to say under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. They wanted L.A. to be able to have that cross on the city seal they wanted to. They wanted Tehachapi to be able to have that cross in the cemetery. I mean, prayer, football, all these things. That's what they were into. That's what they founded America for, so that we can have a religious liberty. We don't study that. See, those are religious motivations. We don't study that. We study economic motivations. Another area we don't study is that of moral issues. Probably the greatest moral issue of their day was the issue of slavery. Now, you take the issue of slavery, you look at America, and you'll find that in 1773, Rhode Island, then Connecticut, then Massachusetts abolished slavery. Hey, this is good. Still British colonies. We're starting to do the right thing. 1774, Pennsylvania jumps on the bandwagon. They abolished slavery. This is great. We're moving the right direction. The problem was King George III vetoed every one of those laws. He said, you can't do that. He said, you're part of the British Empire. And in the British Empire, we have slavery. And as long as you're part of the British Empire, you too will have slavery. A lot of the founding fathers said, Great. Let's not be part of the British Empire. Specifically, you had people like Dr. Benjamin Rush, also Dr. Benjamin Rush here, Dr. Benjamin Franklin up top. Those two guys said that they got involved so that they could end slavery. You see, for them, that was the issue. Now, you'll find that that was enough issue for enough of those guys that the Declaration of Independence has two full clauses on their desire to end slavery. Only one clause on taxation, that representation. They mentioned slavery, the desire to end it twice as often. So when we separated from Great Britain, we get out from under them in 1776, you'll find that immediately we started abolishing slavery across the states. New York and Connecticut, Rhode Island, Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire, Pennsylvania. Not every state did, but about 75% of those guys were abolitionists, and they really got into trying to stop slavery. Now, that's a big issue. That was a moral issue that they addressed. As a matter of fact, these two guys, Benjamin Franklin and Benjamin Rush that you just saw, founded the first abolition society in America. Here's the constitution for that society. You see at the bottom, it says, begun in the year 1774. Now, here's the first society to abolish slavery in America, and it's done in 1774. We're still a British colony. Yeah, but that's the year that King George III vetoed the anti-slavery laws. He said, you guys can't end slavery. These two guys said, we so think God wants to end slavery, we're going to do it anyway. You see, this was an act of civil disobedience against King George III. Do you realize how strongly you have to believe something to commit civil disobedience? That's a strong motivation. That's the kind of motivation. But we don't talk about that anymore. What we talk about is taxation without representation. We talk about one issue out of 27. How come that's the only one we talk about? Because in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, a new group of historical writers started writing textbooks in America. Charles and Mary Beard, W.E. Woodward, Fairfax Downey, and others. And they said, you know, the only thing that people care about, the only thing that motivates people is money. So we ought to teach history that way. And they started teaching history that way. They wrote a number of textbooks. This is one of them. It's called The Economic Basis of Politics. They also had one that was called The Economic Basis of the Declaration, The Economic Basis of the Constitution. So you see the books that they read, and all of a sudden we're doing this economic emphasis. Now, with all this economic emphasis that we have, that became the national norm for the way we teach history. In the 1960s, we adopted it. It's called the economic view of American history. So for 70 years, we've been teaching that the only thing that really matters in public policy is economics. And by the way, if you look at what's going on in the current presidential campaign and Senate races and House races, nearly everything you hear about in the news has some kind of a price tag attached to it. How much is the war in Iraq? What are we going to do with outsourcing of jobs? How much is health reform going to cost? Everything's got a price tag. Do you know that in any given session of Congress, there are between 3,000 and 5,000 bills introduced every session of Congress? The overwhelming majority of them have nothing to do with economics. But what we're going to hear over the course of a year is 20 to 30 bills talked about in Congress, and they'll all have some kind of an economic price tag. You see, we've gotten into this paradigm where that economics is what we care about. And by the way, when you look at the Declaration of Independence, That economic issue, taxation, that representation was reason number 17 out of the 27. It wasn't even high up on the list. It's the only one we study. And so after 70 years of having it ingrained in our heads that economics is what it's all about, it's interesting to me to see how that's affected our behavior even as Christians. Now, in America, we have all these polls that talk about religion in America. The last four polls done on religion in America, between 82 and 88% of the nation calls itself Christian. Now, we might argue with that and say, well, they don't live like it, they don't act like it. Doesn't matter. Between 82 and 88% of the nation call themselves Christian. Now, there's another category in polling that's called evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christian, by definition, means a Christian who says, I have a personal life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. It is a Christian who says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and it is the basis of my life. It's a Christian who says, not only do I have a life-changing experience with Christ, not only do I believe and live by the Bible, but I also am active in reading the Bible every week, in praying every week, and in going to church every week. Now, 240 million Americans call themselves Christians, but 60 million Americans fit that category of living their lives by the book, by God's Word. 60 million. Do you know that in the last three elections, of those Christians, evangelical Christians who voted in the last three elections, 45% said that when it came time to vote, economic issues are more important than moral issues. Now, you can't find a single Bible verse to substantiate that. You remember, even in Matthew 6, they were worried about possessions. They're worried about economics. They're worried about their clothes. They're worried about their house. Worried about, and Jesus said, don't worry about all that stuff. He said, your Father takes care of that. He's got the birds under control, and he feeds them, and the lilies. They don't have to worry about their clothes. Don't worry about it. He said, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff gets added to you. You see, the scripture teaches that if you want prosperity, you seek righteousness. Righteousness is the key for all. But what happens is we say, no, I'm going to vote my pocketbook. And 45% of Bible-believing, Bible-living people who have had their life changed by Christ say that when it comes to voting, we've bought into this paradigm that economics is what it's all about. Now, because we teach this paradigm, it affects the way even we teach our own heroes. You take the Declaration of Independence for a moment.
and you look at the way that we teach this document in school, the Declaration of Independence, if we say, who's behind American independence, you're certainly going to hear names like Sam Adams, who's the father of the American Revolution, or Thomas Jefferson, the chief author of the Declaration. There's going to be people like John Hancock, that big old bold signature as President of Congress, or even John Adams. Now, John Adams is not only one of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration, but 8 years later, he's one of only three guys who signed the peace treaty. So he's there from start to finish. These are the great heroes behind why America's an independent nation. Well, they were involved, that's for sure. But it's interesting to see that John Adams himself, 200 years ago, when he was asked, who's behind American independence, he gave a list of names that we don't even talk about today. He was asked, who's responsible for us becoming an independent nation? The list of names he gave were all Christians, and a whole bunch of them were ministers of the gospel. He said, now, you're asking me who's responsible for our independence? He said, right up top, you have to have the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. He said, and you can't overlook the contributions of the Reverend George Whitfield. He said, and then, of course, you've got the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. I mean, he's going through all these preachers that we might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we know Jonathan Mayhew or Samuel Cooper, slim to none. And yet John Adams himself said, if you want to know who's behind America's independence, you got to look at the Christians, you got to look at the preachers. These are the now, and by the way, not only do we not study these preachers, there's a bunch of other preachers we don't study as well, guys who had huge impact on American founding. This man on the screen, his name is Richard Allen. He's one of my heroes, African-American minister. But Richard Allen, if you've never read his testimony, really cool guy. This guy was born in slavery in Delaware. He grew up a slave in Delaware, grew up on a plantation in Delaware, but a Methodist missionary came through the region preaching the gospel, an evangelist, just preaching everywhere he went. And Richard on that plantation heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he got so committed, so excited about Jesus, he started sharing Jesus with everybody around him, all over his plantation. He's sharing Jesus everywhere. He ends up leading his slave master to Christ. Now, he leads his slave master to Christ. The slave master goes, what am I doing owning slaves? You know, dumb idea. So Richard gets his freedom. Well, Richard just wants to share Jesus with everyone. So he starts walking across New England, sharing Jesus everywhere he goes. He starts walking north, and he goes into Pennsylvania. In Pennsylvania, he ends up in the town of Philadelphia. Now, at that time in America's history, Philadelphia was the nation's third largest city. It had 40,000 people in Philadelphia, nation's third largest city. 40,000, man, that's not even a good suburb, but that was the third largest city back then. So he's there in Philadelphia. He ends up becoming the preacher of a church that has 2,000 members in that church. Now, 2,000 is a bunch of people today. That's still a mega church today, but that's really a mega church back then when your town only has 40,000. That's the third largest town. And by the way, the congregation he preached to, those 2,000 people he had in his church, they were all white. Oh, a black preacher preaching? They didn't do that back. Oh, yeah. We have so many good things in American history. We never talk about a black preacher with 2,000 whites in his congregation. You see, there's a whole different paradigm that we have in history that we don't even talk about, that is particularly you see in the faith community. And by the way, Richard Allen not only became a great preacher, he became the founder of the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination, and he became a soldier in the American Revolution, fought there in the American Revolution. Another preacher we don't talk about that had a huge impact in the American founding is this man. This is the Reverend Bishop, well, actually a bishop, but he's Absalom Jones. He's the first black bishop in the Episcopal Church, had a huge impact in American medicine. Another African-American we don't talk about is Lemuel Haynes. Now, Lemuel Haynes, this guy was an evangelist and a preacher all over New England. And as he, for 30 years, he started churches across New England. But the cool thing about Lemuel Haynes is this guy is also one of the Minutemen in the American Revolution. Remember Lexington and Concord? He's one of those original Minutemen. He got wounded. He got shot in the shoulder in that original barrage there at Lexington and Concord. And by the way, back in the American Revolution, we didn't have segregated units. Black soldiers and white soldiers fought side by side. It wasn't until we got to the Civil War we started this segregation stuff. So all those years, black and whites fighting side by side for freedom and independence. Now, that man, Lemuel Haynes, he served in the American military, and the American military back then was completely volunteer. If you enlisted, you served for 1 year. Well, this guy re-upped seven times. He re-enlisted. He served for 8 years in the American Revolution. He's one of only a handful of patriots who served for the entire length of the American Revolution. Furthermore, he's one of even a smaller group of patriots that served in every single major battle in the American Revolution. He's there from Lexington and Concord all the way through to Yorktown, start to finish. He's there in every major battle. Remarkable guy. And his churches, for those 30 years as he preached and started churches and pioneered churches across New England, every year on George Washington's birthday, he'd have a special sermon on George Washington. His commander-in-chief, his comrade-in-arms with whom he had fought side by side in the American Revolution. Now, we never hear about these guys anymore. And they had a huge impact in the American founding, and we don't talk about them. But why is it that John Adams would point to Christians? Why would John Adams point to ministers and say, Christians, ministers, they're the reasons we have our free nation? Well, the reason's very simple. John Adams could point to two things. Number one was that we as Christians were able to demonstrate for the entire nation that the Word of God was practical, that it applied to every single thing in life. And one of the ways I've really enjoyed seeing how practical they were is by reading their old sermons. Now, I'm an ordained minister, and so, you know, I study the scriptures and go through it, but I tell you, I look at their sermons, and it's just a paradigm buster for me, because the things they preached about never even crossed my mind. For example, 1755 in New England had an earthquake. And that's a really big deal for New England to have an earthquake. So guess what all the sermons were the next Sunday in New England? All the sermons the next Sunday dealt with the earthquake in New England. Now, I thought about that because I try to read through the Bible once every year, and I hope you do too. It's a great practice. So many of our founding fathers did that. President John Quincy Adams and Benjamin Rush, I'm mentioning, and John Jay, and just so many guys read through the Bible once a year, and it's a good practice to do. But I've been to the Bible a bunch of times, and so I thought, all right, if I had to give a sermon on an earthquake, what Bible verses would I use and what could I do with it? And let's say you're not preaching. Let's say you got a Sunday school class, you got a home fellowship group, or you got a cell group, or a community Bible, whatever it is. You got to give a sermon on earthquakes. What could we do? And I thought about it. I thought, you know, as many times I've been to the Bible, I think I can do a good 15 to 20 minutes on what the Bible says about earthquakes. I want you to notice on that sermon that that is a 5-week sermon on what the Bible says about earthquakes. I can't come close to that. I didn't know there were that many verses in the Bible that dealt with earthquakes. And then look at this sermon from 5 years later. This sermon is on the Great Fire in Boston. It's all over the headlines. Big tragedy. Oh, see what's in the headlines? Look how the Word of God applies to what's in the headlines. You got a tragedy? Here's how the Word of God tells us to deal with tragedies like the Great Fire in Boston. By the way, both of these sermons were preached by the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, one of those guys John Adams specifically cited as being behind our independence. And here's a sermon on a solar eclipse. Now, I can safely tell you I've never in my life heard a sermon on a solar eclipse. Not even one. And when I read that sermon, I was shocked at how many verses in the Bible dealt with solar eclipses. Matter of fact, this preacher spent a ton of time in the little bitty book of Amos. And I didn't know so many verses in Amos dealt with solar eclipses. And this next sermon, I don't know, you got a Sunday school class or you just a home Bible study or just your family Bible. Here's your topic for your next Bible study. Try this topic. It's a topic, it's a sermon on the moral view of railroads. Now, kind of curious, what Bible verse would you use in that particular Bible study? And that's what I thought. I thought, what Bible verse did that preacher use? And I read that, and he said, well, railroads, he said, that's part of transportation. He said, does the Word of God tell us anything about transportation? He said, absolutely. And he went through all these biblical verses that dealt with principles dealing with transportation. And after he laid out all these biblical principles dealing with transportation, he said, now, having seen what God says about transportation in general, here's where railroads fit in right over here. Wow, cool. I never would have even thought about looking at a biblical application for something like that. And it's amazing. Here's a sermon from 1766. This 1766 sermon, it's delivered July the 24th, 1766. And they use the word discourse, but that's a sermon. A sermon on good news from a far country, that verse out of Proverbs. And it's, look at the purpose. It says, on occasion of the repeal of the Stamp Act. Wait a minute, time out. You mean government repealed a tax and we're having a sermon about the repeal of a tax? Oh, let's not stop there. It's not just a sermon. Notice, it's a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God throughout the province of Massachusetts Bay and New England on the occasion. I mean, we didn't just have a sermon. We stopped the whole state and said the whole state's going to stop and thank God because this particular tax is repealed. That seems really a strange topic for sermon, but let's see if we can make that a little contemporary. Let's take taxes today, because so many Christians think that economics, you know, I mentioned 45% of Christians who vote think that economics is more important than moral issues. Great. What does the Bible do with certain specific economic issues? Let me give you an example. Let me take the capital gains tax. Now, for 40 years, that's been a big, ugly partisan debate. Republicans on one side, Democrats. 40 years, they've been going at, I don't care what Republicans and Democrats or either one say. What does the Word of God say about capital gains tax? Does it speak about it? The answer is yes. The Bible very clearly speaks about the capital gains tax. Is the Bible for or against that particular tax? Take another example. Let's take the progressive income tax. Now, when the Constitution was written in 1787 and written in 1789, the Constitution started a system of taxation that was called capitation taxation. That's what we had. And in 1913, we amended the Constitution through the 16th Amendment, and we said, we're going to get rid of capitation taxation. We're going to adopt progressive income taxation. That's the system we have right now, progressive income tax. All right, we used to have capitation taxation. Now we have progressive income taxation. Does the Bible talk about either one of those? Answer is yes, it does. The Bible has a whole lot to say about that. By the way, which system does the Bible support? Is the Bible into progressive income taxation or is it into capitation taxation? Real clear answer in the Bible. You take another particular tax issue that's out there. Let's take the estate tax. That's been another big old ugly partisan issue for 10 years. Democrats on one side of it. Who cares? What's the Bible say about the estate tax? And the Bible is very clear on that issue. And you can take lots of economic. Take the minimum wage. Does the Bible talk about the minimum wage? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, Jesus has an entire parable on the minimum wage. Is Jesus for or against the minimum wage? See how relevant the Bible is? And that's why we could have a sermon on the repeal of a tax. Now, don't think that I'm being anti-taxation here, because I'm not. You remember Jesus himself even told Peter, go fish, and when you catch that fish, pull it out, take the gold coin out of his mouth, you go pay your tax, go pay my tax. Jesus is not anti-taxation. But the point is, there's a lot of taxes covered in the Bible. Some are biblical, some are not. And this was a non-biblical, anti-biblical tax that got repealed. And therefore, when it did, that's why we can have a day of Thanksgiving, because an anti-biblical tax has been repealed. See, that was the thinking, that everything that came up in life, the Word of God addresses. Here's a sermon from 1796. It's called an execution sermon. This particular sermon is preached on the execution of Henry Blackburn for the murder of George Wilkinson. Wait a minute, time out. You mean when somebody got put to death by civil government, we had a sermon about that? Well, it's in the news, or does the Bible not apply to things that are in the news? And quite often, those sermons would be preached out of Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, where the Scripture says, God's not given the sword to civil government to bear in vain. We say, wait a minute, what's it mean that God gave the sword to civil government? And what's it mean the government doesn't bear it in vain? And is this a proper use of the sword by civil government? We would look at everything from a biblical perspective. Now, all these sermons that I've shown you, they're all called they're what we call occasional sermons. They're sermons preached on specific occasions. The occasion of the repeal of a tax, the occasion of a fire, the occasion of whatever the occasion is, we had a sermon on the dedication of a railroad. You know, but we had sermons that were so important that we preached about them once every year. Those sermons are not occasional sermons. Those sermons are what are called annual sermons. Now, annual sermons, that's a tradition that really starts in the Bible. You recall that in the Scriptures, you go back and look how God called a people out. He called them by His name. He got them set up. He got them to Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt and got them owned in the Promised Land. Now He's got this nation that recognizes Him, called by His name. So all that time of Him getting them out of bondage, getting them out of captivity, getting them over in the Promised Land, and now their own nation, then He gets them together and says, now, He says, I want all of you to show up before Me 3 days out of every year. And He gave the 3 days. That's like holidays, if you will. And one of those days was the Passover. I want you every year to stop and remember what it was that I did for you on this day back in the past. So the purpose of a holiday was always to stop and remember something significant that God had done back here in the past. Now, God also said, He said, now, when you celebrate these 3 days, your kids are going to ask you and say, why are we doing this? And you tell them what it is that I have done for you back in the past. So the purpose of a holiday was to remember something that God had done in the past and to teach the next generation how important that is. Now, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's 7 holidays that God set aside. You had Purim in there. Remember, Purim's when God used Esther to deliver the nation, deliver the Jews from Haman. And so all these 7 days, that 7 times a year, you would stop and say, you know, in our history, here's what God did for us back here, and you teach the next generation. Now, in the Christian tradition in America, we still have annual sermons every year. I guarantee you, back last April, you had an Easter sermon. Oh, guess what? Last year you had an Easter sermon. And guess what? The year before that you had an Easter. And you're going to have one next year and the year after and the year after. See, that's such an important time. It is so significant that we stop every year and remember what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us through His death and resurrection, that we're going to preach that every single year. It's also important that every year we teach the next generation how important that is. That's why we also have annual sermons in the Christian church on Christmas. We have annual sermons on Thanksgiving. Those are important days. But it used to be that in the American tradition, we had annual sermons a whole lot more than just 3 days. This sermon I'm showing you now, this is what's called an artillery sermon. This particular sermon is from 1803. It's a sermon that we preached in America for over 200 years. And what it was once a year, we would have a sermon on what the Bible says is the proper role of the military. Now, the military is all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Even when John the Baptist is baptizing, he has specific instructions for officers and soldiers. So military is an important part of any nation. Now, in America, we're the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world, and as successful and peaceful as we've been, military is still a big deal. I mean, even right now, we got the war on terrorism, and we're fighting in Iraq, and we're fighting in Afghanistan. Military is a big part of a nation. That's why for 200 years, we said, what does the Bible say is the proper role of the military? Do you know, historically, in America, we used to know the difference between an offensive war and a defensive war. We used to know the difference between a just war and an unjust war. We knew why it was that when King Saul went out to whack the Philistines, that God performed a miracle to help him beat the Philistines. And by the way, that proves God is not anti-war. God performed way too many miracles for way too many kings to help them defeat enemies in battle. But on the other hand, you take this King Saul who's gone out there to whack the Philistines and God performs a miracle to help him do it. The same King Saul goes out there to whack the Gibeonites, and when he does, God brings a curse on King Saul and on the entire nation. Now wait a minute, what's going on here? This same guy goes out to fight here, God blesses, he goes out to fight here, and God curses. What principles of war did he violate over here that he observed over here? See, what does the Bible say about it? And that's why it's interesting to me. I speak all over the nation. I can talk to Christians anywhere in the nation today, any of the 50 states, say, what do you think about the war in Iraq? Everybody's got an opinion. I have yet to meet someone who doesn't have a strong opinion on the war in Iraq. I say, now, why are you for it? Why are you against it? I hear humanitarian reasons. I hear partisan reasons. I hear political reasons. I hear energy reasons. I hear every reason under the sun. I have yet to have a Christian give me a biblical explanation of why they're either for or against the war in Iraq. We don't think in that biblical term anymore, and that's why for 200 years we had sermons that dealt with the military. This next sermon is what's called an election sermon. We also did this in the church for almost 200 years. It deals with exactly what you think it deals with, and that's elections. Because, you see, we're taught in 1 Peter, we're taught in Titus, we're taught in Romans 13 that government is ordained by God. That's God's deal. God's ordained government just like he ordained family, just like he ordained the church. So here we are in America, God's ordained government. What kind of government has he given us here in America? It's a stewardship government. He gave it to us and said, take care of it till I come back. So in the stewardship government that he's ordained, what does he expect us to do? And boy, does the Bible give a lot of guidance there. You may recall, Israel did not start as a monarchy. Even though when we think of Israel and government, we think of King Saul and King David and King Solomon and King Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You go through all the kings. You remember, God didn't start them with a monarchy. He tried to talk them out of that, actually. He sent the prophet Samuel, said, tell these people they don't want a king. And they said, yes, we do. And well, what were they before they had kings? You back up to Exodus, they were a republic. Exodus 18:21, the scripture says, choose out from among you leaders of tens, leaders of fifties, leaders of hundreds, leaders of thousands. In other words, God says, I want you to have elections. I want you to elect your local, your county, your state, your federal officials. I want you to elect, and here's the qualifications. Now, elect leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. Elect able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. We now have the qualifications for office. You see, God doesn't care whether you're running for dog catcher or president of the United States. He's given a set of moral qualifications out there, whether you're a leader of ten or a leader of thousands. He says, I want able men such as fear God, men of truth. And he tells us to choose out those kind of leaders. There's election verses all over the Bible. And that's why every single year we looked at what the Bible said was our duty. Because you see, in Matthew 22, 21, people get this so wrong. I've heard so many people deal with this. The scripture says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And they say, oh, we can't be involved in political stuff. We're going to be involved in the God stuff. No, it doesn't say render under Caesar or render under God's. It says render under Caesar and render under God's. In other words, you've got civic responsibilities and you've got spiritual. It's not a one or the other kind of a thing. Jesus says render unto one and render. See, that's what we understood. We had a dual citizenship. We knew that we're citizens of heaven, but we also know that God had put us here on earth as citizens in this form of government. So for 200 years we had that. Now this next sermon that I have, I chose it because I think you'll recognize the names. This sermon, it's a sermon preached in front of, let's see if I can get it going here. It's a sermon preached in front of His Excellency John Hancock. Now, you recognize Hancock, signer of the Declaration, but he's the first governor of Massachusetts. And it's a sermon preached in front of His Honor Samuel Adams, now signer of the Declaration, first lieutenant governor of Massachusetts. And it's a sermon preached in front of the Council, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. Did you know that for 270 years in America, starting in 1633 and going into the 20th century, the way we started state legislative sessions with a joint session of the legislature. We got the governor, lieutenant governor, we got the assembly, we got the senate, got them all together and brought a preacher in and said, we're lawmakers, we're going into the next lawmaking session. What guidance does God give us out of his word as lawmakers? What do we need to know in the next lawmaking session? Now, and by the way, the Bible gives us a lot of material to work with. Think of all the lawgivers we have in the Bible. Moses and Joseph and Daniel and et cetera and et cetera. So for 270 years, we did this practice. Now, it's been about 100 years since we've done this in America, but we used to start every legislative session. I mean, that was tradition. You take the legislative session, you start it with a minister addressing a joint assembly. Let's say that we get home from church tonight. You check your answering machine, and lo and behold, you got a message on your answering machine from Governor Schwarzenegger. He says, you know, I've decided to revive this practice of 100 years ago. We haven't done it in 100 years, but special session I've called for the legislature, Sacramento. We're going to start Wednesday, and I want you to come in Thursday morning. I want you to preach a sermon to the entire joint session. I'll be there, Lieutenant Governor, House Senate. And this scenario could be repeated in any of the 50 states, any of the 50 state governors. If a Christian got this message on the answer machine, the governor said, I want you to come next Thursday and preach a sermon. We haven't done it in 100 years, but we're going to start it again. What do you think most Christians would preach about given that opportunity? Now, this is speculation on my part, and let me speculate here for a moment. I'm going to speculate that if most Christians had an opportunity to preach to the governor, lieutenant governor, the House and Senate, that they would give a salvation message. And that's not bad. Those guys need to know Christ for sure. But the difference is, I think that today, the church has become very good at making converts of all men, but not very good at making disciples of all men. You see, we can't say, here's how the Word of God applies to architecture. Here's how it applies to medicine. Here's how it applies to music. Here's how it applies to fine art. We used to say, here's how the Word of God applies to any profession in life. I mean, here's what the Word of God says about that profession. Because the Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that not only is the Scripture inspired, but it's given so that we can be equipped unto every good work. Every work. Whether in architecture, whether in economics, whether in finance, whether in education, it didn't matter. Every good work. So that's the kind of sermon we did for 270 years. Here's how the Word of God applies to the lawmaking process. Now, this next sermon I picked, it's a sermon preached from 204 years ago on a presidential election. Now, I think it's interesting because of where we are with the presidential election this year. This sermon, preached by the Reverend Tunis Wortman, a very famous preacher, it says, the sermon is called, if I can get it going here, we'll get it, there it is. It's a voice of warning to Christians on the ensuing election of a president of the United States. Now, what Tunis Wortman did in that sermon, very famous preacher, he said, all right, he said, we have two guys running for president this year. There's this guy and there's this guy. He said, and he called them both by name from the pulpit in that sermon. He said, this guy is from this party and this guy is from this party. He called both parties by name from the pulpit. He said, now, this guy and this party say this, and this guy and this party say this. He says, the word of God says this. He said, you know what? He said, based on God's word, there's no way a Christian can vote for that man or that party. Now, he said that out of the pulpit. What's the chances we think we're going to hear a whole lot of that this year? I don't think so. And we're not going to hear much. Why won't we hear that this year? Because the first time that's said, the IRS is going to be right down our necks. That 501c3 stuff with the tax exemption, the IRS, there's no way you can do that. Well, okay, so we can't do that, but we used to do it. And by the way, that sermon 204 years ago, that's decades after the Constitution was in place. So they did it back then under the Constitution. It was fine. We can't do it today. When did it change? You see, a lot of people think that the way it is now is the way it's always been. The way it is now happened in 1954 when a man was running for the U.S. Senate and preachers in his state went after him for his moral life, his lack of moral life, his unethical business dealings, his corruption. He had a real record in the state. He didn't like having been criticized. And by the way, those preachers used very common passages, Matthew 7:16-20 and Luke 6:43-44, where Jesus says, if a tree has bad roots, it's going to produce bad fruit. He said, you can't gather figs from thistles. You can't get grapes from thorns. You look at the roots if you want to see what kind of fruit you're getting. So they said, you know, we've seen the guy's roots. He already has fruit here in Texas, and it's not a good fruit, and we don't need him. And it was a Texas senator, freshman senator LBJ, that went to the Senate in 1954. And in 1954, he added a one-line rider to an appropriations bill where he said, If you're a 501c3 tax-exempt organization, you can no longer talk about any political thing out of the pulpit. That's the first time in American history that it happened, and it was a one-line rider to an appropriations bill. Now, for 150 years, we had done this under the Constitution. And by the way, for 350 years, we had done it in America anyway. Why did we do it for so long? I mean, 350 years, we have these kind of sermons in America. Well, let's look back to the biblical precedent. You remember Elijah? Now, there's a man of God. There's God's minister. You remember when Elijah was going to go talk about the civil leaders of the day? He was going to go confront Ahab and Jezebel. He's going to tell them, you know, because of the wickedness of your policies over this nation, we have not had rain in this nation for 3.5 years. He was just about to tell them that when, fortunately, he remembered his 501c3 tax exemption and kept his mouth shut. Somehow, I don't think that's the way it went down in the scriptures. Now, let's jump over to Nathan again. Now, Nathan again, there's two more men of God, two more ministers of God. They're just about to expose the sin of David. They're just about to say, David, thou art the man. They're just about to uncover the adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of you. Just about to do it. And fortunately, they remember their 501c3 tax exemption and kept their mouth shut. Now, all the way through the scriptures, God has always had his people speak into the civil arena. They've been the plumb bob. They've been the one who've held up the standard of righteousness. See, that's what we've always done. So here's what the word of God is. Here's what the political policies are. That's a bad political policy because here's what God says. See, so we've always gone, but we haven't done that in 50 years, and people think the way it is now is the way that it's always been. And by the way, you recall, well, you may not recall, but let me phrase it this way. Under the current tax policy that we have today, right now, Jesus Christ could not take this pulpit and repeat several things that he said in the New Testament. If you recall, Jesus Christ talked about the civil leaders of the day, called them a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers and a bunch of other things as well. You also recall that he called Herod an old fox. There's no way Jesus can get away with saying that today. The IRS would be all over him. He'd be in serious trouble. You see, what's happened is the church has lost the freedom of speech that the rest of the nation enjoys, and we've just kind of bought into that. Now, why have we bought into that? There's a great passage of Scripture in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in the King James, and that's why I memorized verses early on, so I'm going to revert to that for a minute. But it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I love that verse in the Phillips translation. Look at Romans 12, 2 in the Phillips translation. Romans 12, 2 says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that's literally true. See, the world has said, hey, Christians, here's what you can do. Here's where you can speak. Here's where you got to keep your mouth shut. The world is telling us what we can and can't speak and where we can do it. I think we need to look at what the Scripture says in that area, not what the world says. And so that's why I show these old sermons, because you see, going back to John Adams, when he points at Christians and he points at ministers, says, this is why we have the independence. This is why we have the nation we have. It's because we applied the Word of God, and applying the Word of God made a direct impact even on our documents. Now, if you take, for example, the declaration that we mentioned earlier, now that declaration, we've had this paper for 228 years, and that's a blessing that a lot of us take for granted. I'll just about guarantee you that nobody came through the doors tonight and decided what pew we're going to jump under if rebel forces come through here and start spraying us with machine gun bullets. It didn't cross our mind. It crossed the minds of millions of people tonight. You see, there's 29 nations right now that are embroiled either in civil war or revolution. War is the way of the world. Peace and stability is 228 years under the same piece of paper. That is what's weird. Now, the fact that you have wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said it's that way. It was that way when he left. It'll be that way till he comes back. That's normal. Instability is normal in mankind. Stability is not. As a matter of fact, 200 years ago when we had the American Revolution, there were so many revolutions back then that historians call that the Age of Revolution. Yeah, the Russian Revolution, the Greek Revolution, the Italian Revolution, the French Revolution, the Helvetican Revolution, the Haitian. Everybody had a revolution. 228 years later, we've still got our first piece of paper. Now, in that same 228 years, France has been through 15 different forms of government. In that same 228 years, Italy, last year, just went into its 55th form of government over the same period of time. And we consider Italy to be one of the stable nations of the world. 55 forms of government is stable. Yeah, in a worldly standard, it is. I mean, you look at Poland. They've had 8 constitutions since 1916. Afghanistan's had 7 since 1921. Every nation in the world, just turn it over on a regular basis. Not America. So where in the world do these guys get their ideas? Now, they tell us where they got their ideas. They wrote it. They know where they got their ideas. They said their ideas came out of this book right here. It's called The Two Treatises of Government. Here's the original right here. This is from 1765. This man over here, Richard Henry Lee, on the left side there, Richard Henry Lee said they copied the Declaration of Independence out of this book right here. Now, this book is such an international classic that you can still get this book. I deal with governments across the world. I can get this book today in French, in Russian, in Italian, in Spanish, in Greek. It is a classic. You can leave here tonight. You can go online. Go to Barnes & Noble or go to Amazon. Go to any of them. You can order this book, The True Treatises of Government, right there. It's worth reading. Now, it's not an easy read. It's a 1765 book. Do you see this book right here? This is what they used to write the most successful government document in the history of the world. This book is 1.25 inches thick. It's 360 pages long. This book cites the Bible 1,700 times to show the proper operation of civil government. Whoa, I didn't know there were 1,700 verses in the Bible about government. Yeah, 1,700 verses showing how governments operate. That's what they used to write the Declaration. Now, 11 years later, they end up writing the Constitution. Remember the Constitution? It is so significant. That Constitution has ideas that had never before appeared in any written Constitution. You can't find checks and balances. You can't find separation of powers. You can't find what we call republicanism, Article 4, Section 4, before they wrote it there. So where did they get it? They weren't copying other constitutions. Where in the world did these guys get their ideas? Political science professor said, you know what? If we can read their writings, see who they quoted, we'll know where they got their ideas. So they took 15,000 writings out of the founding era. They read all 15,000 writings. In those writings, they found 3,154 direct quotes. They took those direct quotes, they tracked it back to the original source, they released the report. They said, we now know where they got their ideas. Here's the top 100 cited sources. Here's source number one, here's source number two, here's source number three, source number four. Now, interestingly, source number one is 4 times higher than source number two. Source number one was 4 times higher than source number three. Source number one was 12 times higher than source number four. In other words, source number one is up there by itself, uncontested. Nothing else is even close. Well, what was it? It was the Bible. 34% of all political quotes came out of the Bible. You will find from their writings that they got separation of powers out of Jeremiah 17:9. You find the 3 branches of government in Isaiah 33:22. Matter of fact, you'll find that they gave us tax exemptions 200 years ago. Here we are tonight, we got a tax exemption in this church. They gave us that 200 years ago. Now talk about something radical. You find another nation giving tax exemptions to churches 200 years ago. Why'd they do it? Read Ezra 7:24. You find out why we have tax exemptions for churches. Matter of fact, if you want something fun to do, little experiment, just get a copy of the Constitution, print it off the web, online, just print it, and start reading through the Constitution, and keep the Constitution there, and keep your Bible here, and see how much common language you find. Matter of fact, get rid of Article 3, Section 3. It deals with judiciary. Read Article 3, Section 3, start with paragraph 1. Read that, and then go look up Deuteronomy 17:6, and you go, my gosh, that is the same identical language. Yeah, sure is. Then go to Article 3, Section 3, Paragraph 2, and keep your finger there and look up Ezekiel 18:20. You go, that's the same thing. It's amazing how much of the Bible is embedded in that document. Never crosses our mind because, oh, government's secular, Christians shouldn't be involved. You know, it's a good thing for us that they didn't believe that. They took those principles and applied that, and we benefited from that. Now, that's why John Adams himself could say 200 years ago, unequivocally, John Adams said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He's saying, we did this on Christian principles, and today we try to say exactly the opposite. I collect articles that contradict this because today we say, no, they're all wrong. Here's an article, for example, that ran recently in the National Wire Service. But Stephen Morrison says the founding fathers were not Christians. Doesn't matter what they said, they're all wrong. And then this one ran in a whole chain of newspapers out on the East Coast. It's called The Authors of the Declaration Were Enemies of Christ. And then out here are the LA Times. LA Times says America's unchristian beginnings. Has this little tag. Says the founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. And see, the founding fathers were atheists. They were agnostics. They were deists. They weren't Christians especially. They didn't believe in the Bible for real. I mean, they reject the divinity of Jesus.
People believe that. I speak at law schools and universities across the nation. Last 5 years, the most widely used textbook I've seen at law schools and universities is called The Godless Constitution. Now, why would we teach that we have a godless constitution? Weren't you paying attention? Didn't you see those articles? All the founding fathers were godless. They're all atheist, agnostics, and deists. You can't expect a bunch of atheist, agnostics, deists to give you a religious document. No, it's a godless document because they're godless people that wrote it. And by the way, it's our secularism that's made us great. If we can just stay secular, we'll last forever. That's why we've been a strong nation for 200 years that we've been secular. And that's why the courts are right to say you can't have under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. That's where they're right to say you can't have the, you know, and so on it goes. That's the logic. Now, a lot of people buy that. And I can show this picture to virtually any school group in America. Now, and I mentioned how much I do with schools, but I think you all recognize that picture. I mean, these are the 56 atheists that signed the Declaration of Independence. We recognize them immediately. I can show that picture to kids and say, kids, who up here do you recognize? And they all find Jefferson and they all find Franklin. And that's usually where it stops. I say, no, wait a minute. Don't stop there. There's 56 guys up there. Let me just start over here on the side. Which one of these guys is Henry Clinton? Which one is Benjamin Harrison? Which one is Elbridge Gerry? Which one is Robert Morris? Which one is Charles Carroll? Which one is Lyman Hall? Or which one is Thomas Nelson Jr.? Which one is Matthew Thorner? Let's get to the middle a little bit. Which one is James Wilson? Or which one is Roger Sherman or Robert Livingston? Or even if I get over here on the right, which one is Samuel Huntington or Thomas McKean or George Reed? I can go through the other 54 names. They say, who? I don't think I've ever heard those names before. Isn't it amazing that we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? Now then we can find, and as we know, all the others are just like Jefferson and Franklin. And I gotta say, in behalf of Jefferson and Franklin, there's no question they're the least religious founding fathers. But least is a comparative term. Least is compared to what? When I go to law schools and universities, I love to take with me the original writings of Jefferson and Franklin. Because by using their original writings, those two guys look like a couple of Bible-thumping evangelicals. And they're the least religious of that group. And I'll give you a quick example. Thomas Jefferson's president of the United States from 1801 through 1809. 1803, he negotiated a treaty with the Kaskaskia Indians. In that treaty, ratified by the U.S. Senate, in that treaty, Thomas Jefferson, our least religious founding father, Thomas Jefferson, president of the United States, put federal funds in that treaty to pay for missionaries to go evangelize the Indians. Thomas Jefferson put federal funds in that treaty so that when the Indians came to Christ, we would build them churches in which to worship. Now, I don't know of a Christian today who's comfortable with government directly funding evangelism. It doesn't matter. That's the least religious founding father, and he was doing it back then. Well, man, if that's the least religious, what were the others like? Do you know, out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration up here, these 56, do you know that 24 of them held seminary degrees? That's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have seminary degrees. I mean, it's fairly impressive, actually. Can you imagine the day if Congress were made up of one half preachers? I mean, that's what it was. Hey, that's unconstitutional. I guess somebody forgot to tell them. I mean, half these guys, this guy on the right, that's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, best known gospel evangelist in his generation, has 15 volumes of published gospel sermons. He also is responsible for this work right here. This is original from 1791. This is America's very first family Bible. He did this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. Also, over on the right side among that group, you see a tall gentleman right there. A tall gentleman, his name is Charles Thompson. He's responsible for a famous American edition of the Bible. This is the original right here. It's called Thompson's Bible. You can still buy this in Christian bookstores today. It's the first translation of the Greek Septuagint and the English. It took Charles 19 years to make this translation. We still buy it in Christian bookstores today, and it's from one of our atheist founding fathers. You know, not hardly. And then you get over on the left side here. This guy over on the left side, Dr. Benjamin Rush, he's the guy who started the first abolition society in America. Guess what? In 1791, he also started the Sunday school movement in America. So if you enjoy Sunday school, think a signer of the Declaration because he started it. He also is the man who authored this work right here. This is the first Bible society. This is the constitution to America's first Bible society. He started the first Bible society in America. Why would he do that? He tells us. He said two reasons. He says, if you can get Americans to read God's word, he said, number one, they'll become Christians. He said, if you can get them to read God's word and obey God's word, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we wouldn't have if we lived by God's word. So he wants the word of God in the hands of every American. That's why I started the society. He came up with a new way to print books. It was called stereotyped printing, early form of mass production. But this is the result. This is the first mass-produced Bible ever done in the history of the United States. It's done by signer of the Declaration, Dr. Benjamin Rush. And then right in the center of the screen, you have this gentleman here. His name is Francis Hopkinson. Now, Francis Hopkinson is the man who designed the American flag. He also designed several cabinet-level seals that we still use today. He also was made a federal judge by George Washington, but he also was a church and music director and a choir leader. He's responsible for this work right here. This is from 1767. This is America's first purely American hymn book. What Francis did was he took the entire book of Psalms out of the Bible. He set the 150 Psalms to music, so that we could sing the Psalms like David had sung the Psalms thousands of years ago. Now, can you imagine setting the entire book of Psalms to music? I mean, for that matter, can you imagine just setting Psalms 119 to music?
Now, that in itself has got to be a life project. And then on top of that, even if you got Psalms 119 set to music, how many church services would it take you to sing Psalms 119 once you got it set? Psalms 119 in this hymn book is 62 pages long. How long does it take you to sing 62 pages out of a hymnal? Here's a signer of the Declaration, a federal judge, first purely American, and they're a bunch of atheists and agnostics and deists, not by a long shot. But you see, we used to know these guys. As a matter of fact, this textbook right here, this is from 1848. It's called Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. We reprinted it. It's outside. But we used to study every one of those 56 guys. We didn't just know Jefferson and Franklin. Even today, we think we know them, when we don't know them. We knew every 50. We knew. As a matter of fact, if I back up for a minute here, you know, Jefferson and Franklin, they're the least religious founding fathers there who we know. All right, who up here is a slave owner? Jefferson. All right, who's the second slave owner? Gets real quiet. People say Washington, but he's not one of the 56 signers. I thought these guys were all a bunch of racists and bigots. Yeah, just like they're a bunch of atheists, agnostics, and deists. I mean, yeah, some of them were pro-slavery, but 75% of these guys were abolitionists. And we've got this image of America, and that's why that textbook is so fun. But you go back to these guys. The first time that these guys ever got together was September the 6th of 1774. And it's recorded in the records of Congress what they did. According to the records of Congress, when they got together, the first thing they did was open with prayer. But it was not a dinky little prayer. According to historical records, the opening prayer session in Congress ran for 3 hours. Now, that's not bad to get atheists to pray for 3 hours. I mean, we can't get Christians anywhere close to that, you know, but our atheist mountain, and this wasn't even church. This is a 3 hour, and they didn't just pray. Over here, John Adams, he said that morning in Congress, they studied 4 chapters of the Bible, and God so spoke to them through that Bible study, so changed their faith that they believed for the first time they could defeat the British in the coming conflict. And in the center there, this man, Silas Dean, said that after that time of prayer and Bible study in Congress, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their face. Now, Quakers are the least likely to cry. I mean, that's why they call them the stern old Quakers. And even they're crying after this time of prayer and Bible. See, there's just nothing secular in their mindset. Oh, Christians shouldn't be involved in that arena. No, Christians should be involved in every single arena in which the Word of God is involved. And that's what we understood. And that's why when you look at George Washington, the very final speech that he gave, it's called his farewell address. He reminded America why we were different from other nations. Now, just in his term as president, France has already been through 3 revolutions, so he's seen all these other nations flipping, all right? He says, here's why we're different. Here's why our politics prosper. He said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, that is, of everything that makes politics prosper, he said, religion and morality are indispensable supports. If you want your politics to work well, the two things you won't separate are religion and morality. Now, isn't it interesting that those are the two things we try our hardest to separate today? You know, we can't have a biblical definition of marriage. That's getting religion involved in the civil arena. And we need a civil definition. We don't need God's definition, and we sure don't need religious expression. See, religion and morality, the very two things we want to cut out, and sometimes it's Christians that are saying do the cutting because we shouldn't have, you know, that's just... You know, we know that if our life is to succeed, we can't cut religion and morality out of our life. We know that if our family is to succeed, we can't cut religion and morality out of it. We know that if the church is to succeed, we can't cut religion and morality. So why would we think that government would succeed, or education, or business, or anything else if we cut out religion? It won't. And those are the foundations. Now, having said that, let me take you, as we close, to some contemporary things that are going on, because I mentioned that in Congress, we have often 3,000 to 5,000 bills every session. And we're talking about religion and morality, so let's look at some of the bills that sometimes get a little coverage, usually don't, but we can take the issue of homosexual marriage. You know, it's interesting to me that 72% of the nation opposes homosexual marriage. Now, that's not that much, 72%. Well, let me tell you, if in this coming presidential election, if one of these two candidates gets 72%, we're going to say it's a landslide, it's a mandate, the nation's... 72% is a massive number when it comes to politics. 72% of the nation want marriage protected, and we didn't get close in Congress. Why is Congress so far out of step with where we are? Well, let's not stop there. Let's take the issue of prayer at football games. I've been involved in 6 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court, and that was one of the cases in which I was involved. But you know what? Current polls as of today say 81% of the nation supports prayer, not only at football games, but daily prayer at public schools. Now, let me say something about 81%. If you hear a poll that comes out with 81% supporting something, just get it in your mind. That means the whole nation supports it. You see, Bobby Kennedy said something one time I think is really accurate. Bobby Kennedy said, 20% of the people oppose everything all the time. And that's true. I mean, 20% of the nation doesn't think the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. So when you get to 80% in a poll, that means the whole nation believes. So you got 81% that want that practice. We haven't got anywhere close in Congress to being able to protect that practice. 81% wants it. What's the deal? And we've had several bills where we voted for that and we can't get close. We also have issues like that of faith-based programs. 75% of the nation says they support faith-based programs. We can't get that through Congress. We also have
the issue of the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. 84% of the nation says that if a woman is killed and the child inside her is killed, the two people have been killed. Now, you guys are in the news because of the Peterson trial, whatever, but 37 states have adopted that law. Well, 84% of the nation believes that that should be law. It took us years to get that through Congress. President Bush finally got it, and he signed it as soon as he got it back in April. Why did it take us years to get through what 84% of the nation wants? And then you take other issues. You take that at the Boy Scouts. You know, this is the third session of Congress in a row where we're having to try to protect the Boy Scouts. There are attempts to remove the federal charter of the Boy Scouts. Why? Oh, because that nasty group of Boy Scouts insist that their scoutmasters be morally straight. We can't have morally straight adults teaching young kids. That's abominable. We got to abolish the charter of the Boy Scouts. Wait a minute. That's not where America is. Not by a long shot. And this is the third session we're trying to protect the Boy Scouts from having their federal charter abolished. Let's not stop there. Let's go up here to the Ten Commandments. Current polling, 77% of the nation not only supports displays of the Ten Commandments but in government buildings, but also in school buildings. 77%. We've had several votes on that. We can't even get close with it. We've got also the issue of Pledge of Allegiance. This is the most recent case in which it was involved back on March the 26th. Can we keep under God in the pledge? The Supreme Court could have said yes. What they said was, we'll talk about it after the election. So they put it off till after the election. That's all right. Congress can pass an Article 3, Section 2 law and fix that. And by the way, most recent poll shows that 92% of the nation wants to keep under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. No brainer, right? No. Can't get it through Congress. What's the deal? And then you got all sorts of other issues like free speech for churches. Representative Walter Jones, North Carolina, has a bill up this year that we're going to vote on in 2 weeks that will take that one line out of the IRS code and let churches have free speech back in the pulpit, same way it was for 150 years. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? Well, we've already been voting on this thing, and we can't even get close to passing it. We don't want free speech for churches. Americans do. Americans even want free speech for people that disagree with them. You know, all sorts of things, but not for churches. Let's not stop there. We've got other issues. Prayer at military academies. You know, we've lost the last two cases. Now they've gone after the Naval Academy. You got all these cadets at the Naval Academy, and they said, oops, that's federal property. You can't even have a cadet pray over his lunch because he's on federal property, and it's unconstitutional to have any kind of prayer. Wait a minute. Soldiers, you mean to tell me they can't pray over their lunch? Nope, federal property. So we're trying to protect that in Congress. Haven't got that done yet. We've also got issues like judges. 14 judges being filibustered right now because their faith is too apparent. Their faith is too strong. That's not where America... What is the deal? Why is Congress so far out of step with where we are? I think the answer to that is given by this man right here. This man is President James A. Garfield, 20th President of the United States. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but President Garfield is also a minister of the gospel. This happens to be a letter of President Garfield. You'll see it here, 1858, signed by President James A. Garfield here. In this letter, President Garfield recounts that he had just finished preaching a revival service where that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ 19 times in the revival. As a result of his preaching, he said 34 folks came to Christ and he baptized 31 of them. Now, somehow that doesn't seem like a typical presidential activity today. I mean, if President Bush were to start doing that, they would go through the roof. They see, presidents used to do that. We didn't separate God from any aspect of life. And by the way, we've got all sorts of stories like that in a book that's called The Role of Pastors and Christians in Civil Government. But you go back to Garfield, and I think he told us why Congress is so far out of step with where we are. Look what he said. He said, now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. See, we're stewards. He said, if that body be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. And then he turned into a prophet. Look what he said 100 years ago. He said, if the next centennial, which is where we are now, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. That is, if policy doesn't match our beliefs, it's because we who have the beliefs haven't done anything to help control the policy. And that suggests something as simple as voting. When you look at voting, interesting thing about Christian voting statistics, here we are as Christians. I told you the number we have in the nation. Did you know that between 1992 and 1996, we had a 17% drop in Christian voter turnout? Between 1996 and 2000, we had an additional 23% drop. Do you know that since 1992, Christian voter turnout has dropped 40%? I can't figure out why those guys won't protect marriage and won't protect under God and the pledge. Real simple. Because we who have those values aren't doing anything to vote and elect people to office who have those values. A 40% decline in Christian voter turnout? Let's not stop there. Now, I mentioned to you that we had 240 million Americans that call themselves Christians. But let's go to those that call themselves evangelicals. We have 60 million Americans who live by God's word. Say they do. And they practice it. And 60 million. In the last election, only 15 million of them voted in the last election. Of those who hold God's word for the standard of their life, Of that 60 million, we have 24 million that are not even registered to vote. We got 24 million Bible-believing Christians that can't even be salt and light in that arena if they wanted to, because they're not even Christians. Now, people see that and say, oh, that is depressing. Not for me. I got to tell you, that's some of the most exciting news I have seen in a long time. Consider, if this culture war that we're in were like that old teeter-totter or seesaw in the kids' playground, it's like we're evenly balanced. You know, we can't quite figure out which way this thing's going to go. It's like two kids evenly balanced on that, and we're not. What's going to happen with marriage, and what's going to happen with life, and with religious expression? Which way are we going? It's like a football game. It's a football game with two teams, and at halftime they're tied, and we're not sure who's going to win the second half. Now, you know, in football, each team has 11 players on it. So here we are, two teams competing over the culture of America, and it's tied at halftime. We're not sure who's going to win the second half. That's the good news. While they've had their 11 players on the field, we've only had one-fourth of our team on the field. We've only had three players on the field. If the rest of our team ever shows up in the second half, we won't even have a culture war in America. I mean, see, that's if we had 60 million Christians and they were all voting and the culture war was tied, I would be nervous. We got 60 million evangelicals, only one out of four voting. If they ever show up, we don't have a culture war in America. See, that's why the polling numbers are so high and the policy numbers are so low. And that's why we really do have to look at this. This is why scriptures, there's a great scripture, Proverbs 29:2. The scripture says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But in America, the righteous, neither the righteous nor the wicked rule unless we put them there. That is a stewardship verse. Nobody gets there but what we put them there. You see, God gave us a vote. He said, you take care of this vote till I come back. Is that stewardship? Remember Luke 19 and Matthew 25? Gave that stewardship, take care of this till I get back. He comes back and says, what'd you do with that vote I gave you? Oh, Lord, I decided not to use that. Whoops, wrong answer. That's the guy that got in trouble. What'd you do with that vote I gave you? Well, Lord, I voted my pocketbook. I don't think he's going to be real pleased with that one either. He considers that really serious. That's a stewardship he's given us. You see, the scripture also tells us in Proverbs 14:34 about righteousness. Now, this is Frederick Douglass. You recognize him. You may not recognize that Frederick Douglass was a minister of the gospel. It's one of the things we don't teach in school today. Here, this famous African-American leader, he was a preacher. He was a man of God. He said, I have one great political idea. He said, that idea is an old one. That's widely and generally assented to, but nevertheless, it's generally trampled on and disregarded. He said, I've got one political theory. He said, everybody agrees with it, but really nobody does anything about it. He says, the best expression of it I have found in the Bible. It is, in substance, righteousness exalts a nation, but sins a reproach to any people. He says, this constitutes my politics. He says, the negative and the positive of my politics and the whole of my politics. He said, I feel it my duty to do all I can to infuse this in the public mind. He said, that's the basis of political involvement. God's not real impressed with the name of any party that's out there. He's real impressed with righteousness. And he's real impressed with his people who will help support that. You see, we need to take that vote that's God's given us, and we need to do something with it in November. And we need to say, you know, looking at the righteousness issues, looking at marriage and family and life and religious expression, who would God vote for with this vote? And then do the same thing that we think God would do with that righteousness vote. See, he's not into parties, but he is into righteousness. And again, going back to Proverbs 14:34, that significant scripture, that righteousness exalts a nation but sends a reproach to any people. I mean, we know that. And we know from Proverbs 29:2 that the way we have righteousness in the nation is by electing righteous rulers. But that comes back to us. So that's a challenge I want to leave you with, is taking that this trust that God's given us and doing something with it. Because regardless of what we think about eschatology, and boy, do I love the study of eschatology, about when Christ is going to return, we're stuck with the verse that Jesus gave us in Luke 19:13. He said, occupy till I come. See, it doesn't matter when we think he's coming. We should be about being the stewards of what he's given us. Not only our family, not only our possessions, but also our country. See, that's a blessing we can pass on for future generations. So I wanted you to see back over this history. We've not been a secular nation. We're trying to become a secular nation. No nation survives that if we want to keep on the foundations that have caused us to be the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We've got to preserve the foundations of religion and morality, and that comes back to our stewardship. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you that you're into history, and thank you that you have recorded throughout centuries in the scriptures history that we can learn from it. We can learn from what's happened in previous generations. We can learn from what previous kings have done in the Bible. We can learn from what your ministers have done in the Bible. We can learn through the things that you've given us, and then we can take our own history and apply that to those principles and see where we've fallen short and where we've done right. Father, help us to recall our own history and let that be the standard by which we see even what comes in the future. Help us to use that as the paradigm. And Lord, take us back to your word as the basis of all things. I mean, it doesn't matter what comes up in the newspapers. Help us to see it with a biblical filter. Help us look at every issue, every headline in the news and say, What does the Bible say about that? What does the Word of God deal with that issue? Teach us to think biblically in all of our actions, all of our transactions. And Father, help us to take what we see in the Word of God and apply it in new areas. And just help us expand our paradigm to be a different people from what we've been before, Father. Your Word's unsearchable. That means there's nothing that's in there that we're going to get to the bottom of, but it's fun trying. And it's fun to keep looking at areas that we've never looked at before and see the new things you have. So, Father, remind us of the stewardship you've given us, even over our civil government. As we come to this election, and we look at something we've never looked at before in America, but whether we're going to keep your standards, keep your definitions, whether we're going to keep your acknowledgement or move away from that, Father, let us be good stewards and let us rise up and do the right things in this election with leaders of tens, leaders of fifties, leaders of hundreds, and leaders of thousands. At every level in this election, Father, let us be biblical in our approach. Thank you for the blessings you've given us, and we don't take those for granted, Father. We look forward to future blessings if we'll stay with your principles. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Shall we stand? What I tell you, that's exciting stuff, I'll tell you. That's good stuff. Well, Lord, we want to take what you've given to us. And God, we want to go out and, Lord, change the world in which we live. And God, we need victory in our own lives. Father, we need you to touch us, heal us. Lord, put our feet on solid ground that we might become the witness that you desire. And so, Lord, bless your people tonight. And Father, I pray that you would take David's ministry and that, Lord, you would use it. And Father, as you've opened the doors and as he has spoken in so many African-American churches, that, Lord, that they have embraced him, that, Lord, this is a message that needs to come out, and that, Lord, that you have made us strong, and God, as our day is, so shall our strength be. So help us not to be afraid, and God, give us courage. And you said to Joshua four times in chapter 1, be strong, be courageous, be strong. And God, we want to be strong, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.